Good morning. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4. We will be looking at the first six verses. Colossians 4, 1 through 6. Hear now God's word. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Would you join me as we pray? Father, would you come now and make known your ways to us by your Holy Spirit? Give to each of us eyes to see, ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to love you. All for Jesus' sake, who is your love incarnate, come to dwell among us. Amen. Well, good morning again. We are continuing our series in Paul's letter to the Colossians. And as of last week, you know we finished chapter 3. But the way these verses have been divided, the first verse of chapter 4 is actually a continuation of the section Eric has had us in the last several weeks. So I'm going to make some very brief comments on verse 1 as a way to wrap up the section on Paul's household code. And then we'll turn our attention to the next section, which will be the focus for the remainder of our time. Again, let me read verse 1. Paul writes, "Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." So as we've been saying all along, as Eric has been saying all along, to sum up this section with this final verse, whether you're a husband and father, whether you're a wife and mother, a child, a master, or a bondservant, whatever situation in life you find yourself, it is the Lord that you serve. And what is to shape your relationships in the household is not merely a code to keep the house in line, the kids obeying, the wife happy, and the husband empowered, but rather, it's the lordship of Christ, the crucified and resurrected Lord. Our pattern is not a mere code, but it is a person. And what Paul is basically saying to these Christian masters, those who have been entrusted with authority, is that if you truly understand the gospel, you must recognize that before you are a master, you are a bondservant. You're a bondservant to the one master in heaven. And the way that master deals with you should shape the way you deal with your bondservants. So Jesus, he not only shapes our identity, he shapes the way we relate to one another. So no matter what position you have, whether you're in the highest position or the lowest position, he is your Lord. It's him you serve, and it's his pattern you follow of humility and of service and sacrificial love. Now Paul turns us away from looking at the Christian household, and now he gives us final instructions to these Colossians on what a life of faithfulness looks like in a broken world. Here in verse 2 and following, Paul turns our attention specifically to prayer and mission, and these are his final instructions to the Colossians before he gets into his greetings in the end. And so for the remainder of our time today, we'll be focusing primarily on prayer and then secondarily how prayer relates to mission. And in the following week, we will take a look at what it looks like to live on mission. So for the past year, my wife and I have been teaching our son Woodrow the Lord's Prayer, helping him memorize the Lord's Prayer. And just recently, he's gotten to that point where he wants to say the whole prayer all by himself. So whether before dinner, or before bed, or even more awkwardly, we were at a neighbor's house recently, and he said, "I want to pray before the meal." These neighbors weren't Christians, which was, it's great, but he just went right into it. And so he gets this serious look, and he gets really focused, and he'll say, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. My kingdom come, my will be done on earth as in heaven." It's so cute. We try to hide our laughter. We try to gently correct him, but I always think, really, if only we were all that honest in prayer, right? Who of us in here doesn't struggle with prayer? Prayer is one of the most difficult things Christians ever do. Is it not strange that something that is so fundamental to our faith, to our life, can be so difficult to grasp? A pastor friend of mine told me that in his presbytery, these men, the men of the presbytery, were given the survey. They were assigned to fill out this survey, and they were to rate themselves in different ministry areas that included preaching and evangelism, leadership, discipleship, and prayer. About 80% of these men rated preaching as their greatest strength, but not a single one listed prayer as a strength of any sort. My own personal prayer life is erratic. I have really high highs and I have really low lows. Life is busy, and so I have to carve out time if I want to pray very intentionally. And when I do, I sit down and I think to myself, this feels so inactive. This feels so inefficient. I could be getting stuff done. Prayer is a lot like working out. It's something I think we wish we did with more fervency, more consistency, more integrity. But like going to the gym or running, it just seems like there's always something else we could be doing. But in another sense, I think the guilt a lot of us feel towards prayer might actually be self-inflicted. All of us, whether we want to admit it or not, have been shaped by our modern Western individualistic culture. And one of the ways this shows up in our life is how we understand Christian spirituality and prayer. So when we read Paul's command here to continue steadfastly in prayer, my guess is that most of us immediately assume he's directing this at us as individuals. But this command here, the verb that Paul uses to continue steadfastly in prayer, it's an imperative and plural. It's a corporate command. It's aimed at the entire community to be devoted in prayer. If we had been one of the original recipients, our church, it would have communicated to us, CPC, continue steadfastly in prayer. So the thing I hope to communicate to you this morning, the thing I hope you walk away with, is that we bear this burden of continued steadfast prayer as a church before we do as individuals. That should be such good news to us. We're not alone in this. You're not alone in this. This is something we bear together. But it does present a challenge, a corporate challenge. I had a seminary professor named Sinclair Ferguson, who was from Scotland, and I remember one of the first things I ever had to read in his class. It's a class on Puritan spirituality, and he had us read a sermon by a man named David Clarkson. The name of the sermon was Public Worship to be Preferred before Private. I'm 20 years old, and at first I think, oh, this is just some weird, obscure 17th century Puritan text. And it was, and I didn't find it that compelling. But when we started going through it in class, and Ferguson begins to enlighten us and make applications for us, I remember him lamenting one thing in particular. It wasn't corporate worship, it was corporate prayer. And he said one of the greatest weaknesses of the modern church, as he understood it, was that the church never met as a church to pray. And he said, in contrast, the mark of a truly apostolic church, like we read in Acts, like we see with the early church, was one that devoted itself to praying corporately and constantly. He was convinced, and I think many of us left that day convinced, that if this practice was restored, we would see a divine power in the life of the church that few of us have ever witnessed. And as a result of that divine power, we would see conversions like few of us have ever witnessed. And what made it really counterintuitive for us was that the more we were to pray together as a church, the more we were being called to pray together as a church, the more power and life we would experience in our personal lives and in our personal prayer lives. Unfortunately, that's not how most of us in the West think. We have it flipped. We think it's the personal flows into the corporate. But Ferguson's right, it's the other way around. And I think that's what the New Testament is teaching and what Paul is teaching. Now, I think that when Paul originally wrote this command to these early Christians, I think the tone he intended for it to be heard was not to make them feel guilty. And it shouldn't make you feel guilty. Rather, it was a call to remember how immense of a privilege it is to participate in God's work through prayer. Paul's essentially saying, continue, Colossians, in that very thing we've been partnering in since the beginning. Paul viewed these Christians in Colossae as partners with him in ministry. And this command to this church was Paul's way of reinforcing their solidarity with him and his mission. And he was reminding them that they not only have a God who wants to hear their prayers, but a God who wants to use their prayers. And I think that is the real reason we struggle with prayer. We don't believe that. We don't believe that our tiny, feeble, little prayers are the means by which God intends to work in the world. But listen, Paul believed that the success of his mission was directly tied to the churches like the one in Colossae. Those Christians in that church being steadfast in prayer. In almost every single one of his letters, he requests prayer to the churches he planted. He was convinced that the success of his ministry was directly tied to the prayers of God's people. And the only thing that keeps us from praying is unbelief. Eric has said this many weeks, that prayer is the purest act of faith. Unbelief, as one old Scottish minister said, is pushing away the hand that comes to offer us gifts. And mysteriously, God has ordained that our prayers would be the means by which he works in our church, the means by which he works in our communities, the means by which he works in the world. And by not praying, we are pushing away the hand that comes to offer us gifts. Behind all the church's activity, behind all the church's success throughout redemptive history, there's not only the sovereign, unstoppable power and goodness and kindness and gracious giving of this God, but there's also the frail, humble, hopeful prayers of God's people. It's why the early church grew from a couple hundred to several thousands, was because of fervent prayer. It's the reason the gospel spread from this tiny strip of land in Palestine into the entire Roman Empire, was because of prayer. The reason people were healed of diseases, the reason demons were cast out, the reason the dead were raised was because of prayer. In Revelation 5, there is this fascinating vision that John is given, this vision of this golden bowl of incense. This incense is burning, going up to heaven as this pleasing fragrance. And do you know what the incense is? It symbolizes the prayers of the saints. If you've ever been in a high church service where they have used incense in worship, you will know that that incense can overwhelm the room, overwhelms your senses, your nose, your eyes. They're confronted with it, and you cannot ignore it. When we pray as a church, we have to believe that God himself is being confronted with the incense of our prayers. And every time we pray, we are filling the chambers of his heavenly temple. And as I think back on the beautiful vision we've been considering for the past several weeks of this restored new humanity embodying the cruciform love of Christ in our households, I think about my own households, I think about your households, the thing that will bridge the gap from where we currently are to where God is calling us is not you trying to map this on your life in isolation. No, the bridge is us praying together. You're stronger in community than you are in isolation. And that is why God has attached himself in a special way to a praying church. And listen, there are some of you here today, and you're going about this faith journey all alone. And you're bearing way too much weight on your own. You need to know that the church is here to bear that weight with you and bears that weight with you in prayer. It's one of the reasons we think community groups are so significant for the life of the church. They are the primary occasion in which we gather to pray. As a means of grace, God has promised to bless us when we gather, if we attend to it. It's why we have a Sunday evening time of prayer. It's why we set a time apart in our service to pray. And it's why Paul is encouraging these Colossians to continue steadfastly in prayer. Paul not only writes to continue in prayer, he calls them to a certain manner of prayer. He calls them to two things: to be watchful and to be thankful. Now, the word translated being watchful here has debatable meanings. I had always read this as a call to be watchful for answers to my prayers, and some have argued that. But instead, I think Paul is exhorting these Colossians to stay awake, to stay alert to the times they are living in. Stay awake to the resistance that comes your way when you seek to pray and when you're praying. It has the intensity of what Peter writes in his epistle: be watchful, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. And it's an echo of Jesus in Mark 14. In one of the darkest hours of his ministry, he tells Peter, James, and John in the garden, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Paul wants these Colossian Christians to know, and he wants us to know, that even though we have done away with the darkness through Christ, the darkness is not done with us. And it's prayer that the darkness hates, and it's prayer the darkness wants to eliminate. Prayer is one of the greatest weapons against all that stands, against all that stands opposed to God's kingdom. And one of the signs we've been lulled to sleep, one of the signs that we're not awake, we're not alert, is prayerlessness. But you're children of light, called to be awake, called to be alert. Awake, O sleeper, and Christ will shine on you, Paul says. Christians in every age and every culture are called to be awake to their cultural moment and time, and it's through prayer that the church maintains its vigilant awareness. It's through prayer that it keeps its spiritual eyes open to the time they live in. Paul then says, do this with thanksgiving. G.K. Chesterton said, when it comes to life, the critical thing is whether you take things for granted or take them with gratitude. When we are thankful, we're not only recognizing that all that we have is from God, but we're actually in the position to receive more from God. It's the humble who are thankful, and it's the humble that receive more. God gives to his church in order that thanksgiving might increase to his glory. If you want to see God move, then open your eyes to all that you have ever received. Open your eyes to all that Christ has ever accomplished for you. To quote Chesterton again, if the aim of life is appreciation, there is no sense in not appreciating things. And there is no sense in having more of them if you have less appreciation of them. Finally, in verse 3, Paul shifts from prayer in general to a specific type of prayer. And this is where we'll close. He says, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ of which I'm in prison. Notice what Paul doesn't pray for. It wasn't for protection from his enemies, which he had a lot of. It wasn't that God would deliver him from prison, which he could have. Rather, he asked the Colossians that God would open a door, not to the prison, but rather for an open door for the word, for the gospel. Paul shows us in this small little prayer request that our circumstances, which are never wrong to pray for, don't hear me say that, must always be interpreted and must always be understood in light of the greater purposes of God and his kingdom. Paul believed the gospel's freedom was more important than his own. And as radical as that sounds, I actually think it's one of the greatest secrets of the Christian life. When you order your life around the gospel, you will know deeper joy and more lasting contentment. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The hard question you must ask yourself is, what gets priority in your prayers? What gets the most synergy? Is your life serving the kingdom, or do you pray in such a way that it assumes the kingdom serves your life? If you're not serving Christ and his kingdom, if the kingdom of God is not what you're seeking, then you are seeking and serving something else, most likely yourself. And Paul here, by asking this church for specific prayer for the ministry of the word, he's assuming that the Colossians will share the same radical orientation that he has for the kingdom of God. And if the church is not praying for a door to be open for the word of the gospel, then you have to assume that that church's priorities are not aligned with the kingdom of God. And here's the thing that I think Paul understood and that we need to understand. If the church is not looking on the world with the eyes of prayer, it should not presume that the world will have open eyes and open hearts to the gospel. And I think this is true, and I think church history attests to this. Gospel proclamation that has taken root and that has bore lasting fruit in lives and communities of those who once did not believe, it was because churches and people were behind the scenes persevering in prayer. This is a call to us to be praying for all the communities around this church, all the communities you live in. Do you know what God could accomplish if we were intentional about praying for these communities? Paul believed God could open a door for the gospel, but he knew that it takes the prayers of the saints to join God in opening that door. Do you realize the reason there's even a CPC here today? Do you realize the reason you are even here today is because at some point prayers were offered to God on your behalf? There was incense that went into the temple of heaven that signified your name and this place. The church is God's primary agent of bringing salvation to the ends of the world. And it's the prayers of the saints that God uses to accomplish that. Take a look at your neighbors. Take a look at your colleagues, your barista, your wayward children, your parents, your siblings, your relatives. These are the people that God has given you to be a priest to pray for, to intercede on behalf of. My grandmother prayed for me for 20 years before I came to faith. We have journals of hers dating to 1983 of her persevering in prayer. And the small, tiny United Methodist Church outside of Dallas, Texas, joined her. As a church, we bear this burden of praying for those we love together, for the communities we love together, for this church together. So may we be steadfast in prayer. May we be watchful. May we be thankful for all that God has given us and still intends to give us. May we not push away the hand that offers us gifts. May we labor together in hopes that a door may be open for the word of the mystery of Christ. Let us pray. Father, I do pray that these words would be received not in a position of guilt, but in a position of privilege and immense joy. So come, Lord Jesus, and guide us into a life of prayer, both corporately and individually, a life that you embodied in yourself, a life that you give us. Pray that you would fill us with your strength, your steadfastness, and your watchfulness. Amen.